Wow. Well, you guys can't keep that song to yourself. That's like unfair. You guys get to sing that song and we have to just keep our mouths quiet. We got to put this one in the mix. Wow. Tremendous biblical words there. Okay, I got to preach now. Okay. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been looking into some of the basics of the Christian life. We've taken a break from our sequential exposition through a book of the Scripture and are just spending this summer looking at some particular areas of the Christian life and ways that the Scripture speaks that are basic and foundational to us. In the fall, we're going to kick back off into another book. But last few weeks, we looked at some basics. The goal, the basic goal of our instruction is love, from 1 Timothy 1:5. And then the week after that, we looked at that the gospel is the basic foundation, not just of what brings men and women into a right relationship with God, but it's the basic foundation of all of our lives. It has power in our lives, and that's how God has designed it. Then last week, we looked at the basics of how the church works and this how we put our giftedness that God has uniquely given each one of us into work in the church for accomplishing the mission that God has given us, both building up the body of Christ as we all function together, as well as doing His work in the world around. For example, the Vacation Bible School and the youth outreach and the personal ministry that we're doing this summer in our own communities. This is how God works cooperatively together within the body, beyond the outside the realm of the local church itself, and moving out beyond our own gatherings. And so as we've looked at these key areas, the goal of the instruction in the church, the gospel ministry, how the church functions together as a body, I've just tried to shoot an arrow right at the bullseye and hit the very center of that and kind of let the implications spread out. And I trust we'll be reminded of those things, as it were, kind of shore up the foundational truths surrounding who we are. But beginning today, I want to dig a little deeper. I think there's another foundational area that we need to not just be reminded of, we need some instruction in. It's a basic area of our life, so basic that it profoundly affects everything we do, really, and especially our every interaction with other people. And the reason is that it's wrapped up in who we are as a person, who God created us to be. And so, obviously, it affects everything we do. It's not so much bound up in our salvation or in our future hope in eternity. It goes all the way back to creation and how God made us. The ways in which He made us still continue on, even though we have a new life in Christ and we have an eternal life expecting in heaven. For in this time frame and even into eternity, how God made us and who He made us to be will be determinative in a lot of things we do. So open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 1. If we're talking about how God created us and made us, then let's go right back to the beginning, the opening pages of the Bible, even the very opening chapter of the Bible, and look there. Genesis 1 is obviously the record of God's creation of all that is. There is nothing that God did not create. All that is in existence is because God spoke it into existence, because, as the very first chapter, or first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. God is pre-existent before any other thing. So if there is a beginning, God was already there. He's eternally existent. He has existed as far back as there is no far back. It's impossible to even describe God fully because He is eternal. He never had a beginning or an end. He was there. God was already there, entirely self-existent, dependent on no one else, eternally existing in perfect contentedness and wholeness. He didn't need anything. He was. And then the first verse of Genesis here tells us, in an act of complete self-determination, with no constraints upon Him, just out of His own delight, He created the heavens and the earth. With the power of His spoken word, He spoke into existence the entire universe. And Genesis 1 is the record of that creation. 6 days, he created everything that is. Seventh day, he rested. Those are literal days. It says a day. God's not being tricksy here and trying to fool us around with, you know, what does a day mean? It means a day. He created the earth in 6 literal days. And the constant refrain as he is creating, he didn't just create, he commented on his creation. And the constant refrain after each day of creation was, and God saw that what he had made, and it was good. God saw that it was good. He just delighted in the perfection of what he was making. Now look at verse 26. It speaks of our own special creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image. God's talking to himself here. According to our likeness. And let them, mankind, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I just want you to notice the end of how the end of verse 27 ends. When God created humans, he specifically created 2 types of humans: male humans, male persons, and female persons. Though all humans, all persons, are set apart from the animal creation. He created not just as another animal. God had already created the animals, and he created mankind separate. So not only are we set apart from the rest of creation by God's special act, but also God, in his creation of mankind, created 2 types of persons, male and female persons. And what was God's response to this? Well, look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was exactly like he intended. It was exactly what he wanted, and it was very good. Now, this simple, basic distinction that between males and females, the record of Scripture shows that this distinction was not just kind of an afterthought or some insignificant part of his creation. These distinctions between men and women exist throughout the record of Scripture. That God calls men to certain things, and he calls women to certain things, and he distinguishes their roles and their responsibilities in life. They have differing contributions to God's creation. They have contributions as male persons and contributions as female persons. In many ways, they have similar, you know, that they would do things very same, but in other ways, there's unique aspects of their personhood. There really is something to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he's instructing the whole church, and he says, act like men. If there was no distinction between men and women in God's eyes, that statement would have absolutely no meaning. Because Paul is speaking under the inspiration of God's Spirit, and he's telling the church, listen, all of you, in reference to how you live out your faith in this particular aspect that Paul's talking about, he says, act like men. Men have a certain responsibility. Men have a certain characteristic that God has created into them. And in this, all of you need to act like men in this. If there was no distinction between men and women, Paul wouldn't have said that. That wouldn't have made any sense. He would have said, act like a certain kind of person. And he did. He said, act like a man kind of person in this. See, this is what I want us to explore a little more in detail. What is it to be a man? And what is it to be a woman? And what are the differences? This is not biology class, so we're not going to focus on the biological differences. We know there are biological differences between men and women. But what is it to be, to live as a man? What is it to live and be a woman? Now, all human persons have certain common characteristics. We're all, as verse 27 says, created in God's image. And so we have certain common characteristics and responsibilities and privileges as persons before God. And this is upheld in the Scripture as well. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free man, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Now, there is such a thing as a Greek and a Jew. There is such a thing as a slave and a free man. There is such a thing as a male and a female. But in some ways, as you're in your standing before God in general, you're all one. Peter meant the same thing when he says in 1 Peter 3:7 that Christian wives were fellow heirs with their husbands in the grace of life. Right? They're equal before God. And certainly Scripture would uphold that. But these kinds of statements in the Scripture that say that men and women are equal before God are not meant to somehow eradicate the differences between men and women and the responsibilities that are given specifically to men and the responsibilities that are given specifically to women. These same apostles, Paul and Peter, uphold both of those roles very clearly. So here's the reality. If Genesis 1:27, like it says, if our maleness and our femaleness, our masculinity, our femininity, our manhood, our womanhood, if it's wrapped up in God's creation of us, and if that distinction goes beyond our basic plumbing and actually is into the diverse roles and responsibilities given to men and women, and we will see that it does, then obviously we should want to know exactly what those differences are and what it means to live as a man, what it means to live as a woman, and arrange our lives accordingly then. Because we want to do this for two reasons. One, at the end of our days, when we stand before God and give an accounting of our stewardship of the different things that He has gifted us with, part of what we will give a stewardship accounting for, part of what we will be evaluated is how we fulfilled the roles that He gave us in life. And one of the most basic roles is, if you are a man, you have certain roles and responsibility as a man. If you are a woman, you have certain basic roles and responsibilities as a woman. And everything you do as a man or as a woman. Regardless of the fact that men and women do some things the same, you still can't get away from your basic personhood, who God created you to be. Also, we want to understand this and live it out as best we can, because if our gracious and all-wise Creator created us that way, then He obviously has a plan for the human race to function that way. And when we step outside of that function, not only might we experience the displeasure of God, but we are missing out on the great blessing that God has designed in life, if we will live it the way He has designed us to live it. Most joy-producing human interactions, most fulfilling way to live this life. And so what I want to do is I want to spend some time and develop from the Scriptures a clear definition of manhood and a clear definition of womanhood, and with the corresponding roles and responsibilities. I want to say at the outset, I am not talking about husband and wife roles here. That is a special category of what we're talking about. We're talking about backing up all the way to who we are as persons, and it has to do with every interaction that we have in life, not just the special interactions in marriage. Okay. Obviously, you're a man whether you ever get married or not, right? You're a woman if you never get married. I mean, Jesus was never married. Are we to say He is not somehow a complete man? Well, no. He was the complete and perfect man, even though He never married. You know, there's actually a third reason I want to spend the time and be careful in thinking through this, is because there seems to be this persistent obsession in our culture with removing any kind of distinction between men and women. and making us all just persons. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you're just a person. And we need to interact with one another as if we're just persons and not have any understanding that the person I'm interacting with is a male person or a female person. No, we're just persons. John Piper says, the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of men and women. You see, in order to stress the equality of men and women before God, we don't have to minimize the uniqueness of our maleness and our femaleness. We can do both. We can champion our equality before God as persons created in His image, and as the Scripture says, all in one verse, we're made in His image and we're made male and female. And so uphold our maleness and our femaleness. All sorts of cultural signs show this distinction. We have women serving alongside men in our military. That's a role that many would say would question. I'm not saying it's necessarily right or wrong, or there's not things that women can do in the military, but it shows the direction our culture is moving. Young women competing against young men in competitive sports. At times, the rise of career wives with stay-at-home husbands. Even in the realm of sexuality, our culture says it makes no difference how you were born. It just makes a difference how you want to express yourself sexually. Well, that flies right in the face of just the plain and simple opening chapters of God's Word that said, no, you were made male or female. And all of this kind of trying to mute the distinctions between men and women, I don't think it's leading us to the promised land of a happier and healthier cultural relationships with one another. Are we really becoming this utopia of gender-free persons? And that's healing all the ills in our society? I don't think so. Instead, I think by ignoring our Creator's design, we're actually facing what we see in our culture: more divorce, more sexual perversion, more promiscuity, more and more uncertainty of exactly how am I supposed to relate with the opposite sex in the working relationships, in the culture at large, in the church, in the home. How is this supposed to work? Well, I don't know. I'm confused. It's leading to more confusion, not more clarity. It's all because our culture is moving away from and crying out for and crying out against what God's design was. I think another effect is that many are burdened with trying to live life as both, can I just put it this way, as both a man and a woman. Trying to fulfill both the roles and responsibilities of a man and a woman, because there's no distinguishing, and they're not focusing in on, okay, what has God called me to be as a man and the specific responsibilities there, and focusing there and allowing those whose God has designed to be a woman to focus on that role. And well, that'll make sense as we go through, but I think there's a burden of trying to be just a person and therefore fulfill both roles, even in your own life. I think as Christians, we recognize the problems in our society, and would say, well, yeah, that's a departure from God's design, but I don't know that there's a clear definition in our head what it really is to be a man and what it really is to be a woman, and a definition that, you know, stems from Scripture itself, not from Tim the Toolman or, you know, from Ellen DeGeneres or, you know, whoever else, you know, but from the Scripture. And we sometimes, without a clear footing in this ground, we can get swept along a little too easy in our gender-neutralizing solution that we're all, you know, in our culture. There's just no need for us as Christians to kind of live in a paralyzed fear of making distinctions between men and women. On the contrary, we just need to realize they're God-given distinctions, they're God-assigned roles, and far from minimizing them, we actually need to accentuate them and to live together as men and women in how God has designed, in like a perfect dance where each partner is fulfilling their part, and it becomes a beautiful thing. a beautiful way to live life. We need to call men to be men, and we need to call women to be women. We need to teach our sons what it is to be men. We need to teach our daughters what it is to be women. And if we're going to do that, we need to understand it very clearly ourselves so we can communicate it and we can help them sort out it, because our culture is not going to help clarify. It's going to confuse on the issue. And so we have to have a very clear definition. What we might have taken for granted generations ago, we have to be very clear on in these generations, such that we engage in the various activities of life as a man or as a woman. Sure, there will be things we do the same, but there will be some things we do differently. And the differences primarily are going to come in how we interact with one another. How a man interacts with a woman, how a man interacts with another man is different from how a man interacts with a woman in various settings, whether it's his wife or his sister or his mother or his aunt or his boss or his employee or a random person on the street. Has to be engaged in with an understanding of who I'm dealing with here. What kind of person am I dealing with? And if God has defined how I should interact with this other person, then I want to live out those definitions. So, here's what I want to do today. I want to lay out some foundational truths here. And then in the next couple of weeks ahead, I want to lay out a full definition of manhood and womanhood, and then consider the particulars of how it's lived out. So we're just going to look in the scripture for some foundational principles. Just a word about developing a definition like this. I can't say, well, turn to Galatians 5:2, and this is going to answer the question for us. God didn't design the scripture. He didn't to be like an encyclopedia where you just flip to a certain verse and you find your answer, especially on matters that are foundational in nature, like the nature of God. Where would you go in the scripture to give me a definition for the nature of God? Well, there's some specific statements, but they're not complete, and you have to understand those statements and how he has dealt with people over time. And, you know, so you kind of have to take the whole thing and distill it down, some key verses that direct us and then others that fill in the picture. Same thing with grace. Do you have a right understanding of grace? Well, you can't just, you know, take the dictionary definition of the word and put it on the scripture. You have to develop it. There's some key passages, but let all of scripture focus in on for us. So we're going to pull together a working definition like that. Let me give you some key passages of scripture that we're going to look at this morning and that will kind of set this for us. There are some key passages, and you just jot these down because we'll be flipping back and forth and you'll be trying to write it down, and we're flipping too fast in our Bible. Here we go. Genesis 1 through 3. These first three chapters of Genesis obviously are foundational. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 12 through 15. Paul speaks very directly to this issue. 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15. Also, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Paul's speaking specifically about marriage there, but some general statements are made. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now, these aren't the only places, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. These aren't the only places in the Scripture that speak about this, but they speak most clearly and most directly, and so we'll put other passages together with these. They're foundational. So let's just begin right here in the first chapters of Genesis, because we've already seen, and we will see even more, that creation order is going to set the definition for us. We were created this way, a certain way, and so creation is going to set the order for us. We need to understand this from the outset. Okay, when we talk about manhood and womanhood as Christians, do not think that that's just a traditional definition, or that's a culturally derived definition in the day and age that the scripture was written. No, this is a thoroughly creation distinction. And that's why I want us to see it from the very creation. There is no culture. God creates the culture in the opening chapters of Genesis. And man has just been responding to the culture God created in his creation design. Okay, so this isn't social convention based, and this isn't, you know, cultural traditions here. Not only did God, chapter 1, verse 27, not only did he make us male and female, but Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and following, tells us something very specific, that God made males first. Okay, look at Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, He had already formed, verse 7 of chapter 2, man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. He had not created woman yet. Then the Lord said, It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, suitable for him. So He brought the animals in front of Adam, verse 19. Adam gave the names to all the cattle. But at the end of verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Okay, so there's the creation of the woman. So God created the male first, and then he created the female. Now, you might say, well, what difference does that make? You know, what order is it? Because if we're talking creation order, I mean, God created the raccoon before he created man. Does that have any bearing on man's relationship to the raccoon just because God created the raccoon first? No. So it doesn't have to be significant just because God created males first. But it turns out other places in scriptures tell us that actually is significant. That God, apparently there is something to this order of creation. And so turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Paul, as he is instructing the church under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he's telling the church about the order in which things are to be done within the local church gathering. And he speaks about the roles of men and the roles of women, and he uses creation order in which they were created as the rationale. 1 Timothy 2, look at verse 11, or verse 12. Paul says very plainly, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Not saying that women can't talk, but in the teaching function in the local church. And what rationale does he give for such a profound statement? Very simply, he doesn't give any justification except verse 13. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And then he goes on in verse 14 and speaks about transgression, of how the man and the woman sinned. But his basic stance is, here's the reason. Because there is an order to creation, and it's designed in the not only that God made men and women different, but the order in which he created them. Man first, then women. That's why there is a certain order of teaching, leadership, role, whatever it may be, in the church. So this isn't personal preference of the Apostle Paul. It's not the convention of the rabbis at the time. Paul says it's because God made it that way. It's an implication necessarily of the creation order. Okay? So now turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be coming back to Genesis, so if you want to hold your finger there. There's a second foundational truth about the relationship between men and women. Not only was woman made second, but she was also made from the man and for the man. Look at verse 22 and 23. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib bone which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. This just clarifies what God said back in verse 18 when he said, I will make a helper suitable for him. Not only did God make the woman from the man, kind of out of the man is there, he takes a rib, forms a woman, brings the woman to the man. Not only is she from the man, but she is for the man, and God brings her to the man. She was called man's helper, verse 18, or in verse 20, is completer. Men and women were not complete without each other. That's what we need to understand here. They were needed to complement one another. But in a particular way, as God shows in this picture of bringing the woman to the man. Hear it. Here is your helper. Here is your complement. Here is your completer. as it were. It didn't happen vice versa. God didn't just bring them together, or he didn't bring the man to the woman. No, makes a very clear point that he brought the woman to the man, not vice versa. And that just further defines the way in which they would complement each other. There's a natural priority of relationship between men and women. That priority is pictured, look, in verse 24 of Genesis 2 here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Look at the order of what happens here. A man, obviously, he's talking about that children would be born, and then what would happen is a man would leave this family structure, and he would leave, so he's out on his own, and then he would take to him a wife. And so this wife would then be a complement to him being his own unit or person. She would be his complement. She would be his helper if he is so blessed to have a wife. Okay. Paul states the implication of this principle when he speaks of the proper ordering of church worship practices, even. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. He uses this from the man and for the man in 1 Corinthians 11 to explain why he says, even when we're worshiping together, all equal before God, gathered together in the local congregation, we cannot forget what kind of person we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, regardless of what you think head might mean in that verse, we have some pretty clear analogies. However Christ is head of the church, and however God is head of his son, Jesus Christ, so the man is head of the woman. Just a very general principle stated there, and Paul applies it down in verses 8 and 9. Speaking specifically about how a woman should, and men, both men and women, should either pray or prophesy within the local gathering of the early church there. Paul says in verse 8, here's the principle of why I'm making these instructions. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Now, this is not speaking about husbands and wives. This is speaking about a local body of believers and how they are to function. And Paul's saying you function in a certain way, and it doesn't have to do with husbanding and being a wife, but it has to do with men and women. And Paul says, here's the reason why it's that way, and he uses the same from and for distinction that Genesis chapter 1 does. Because she was taken from the man, and she was given for the man to be his helper and his complement. Therefore, things ought to be a certain way in the relationship between men and women, even as you stand before God in worship, even though you're all equal before God and you don't have any mediator you have to go through directly through Jesus Christ in worshiping him. Yet, as you worship and as a necessary part of your worship, you worship in such a way that maintains a distinction between men and women, even as they worship their God together. It becomes part of our proper worship to honor this, how God created us. Paul uses that same creation reasoning over in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there. As he's talking specifically about this special relationship that might exist between men and women of being married to one another. And Paul just does the same thing. He goes back to creation, how God created things to be, and that there is a certain order to things. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. He begins that wives, and as they are married, they are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, you know, or in the Lord. Verse 23, and here's the reason why. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. Again, using this same analogy, there is a proper ordering of things. If Christ is the head of the church, then the picture here is that the husband, in the same type of way, is head of the wife. Look at verse 31. And his rationale? again, goes back to Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Okay. So what do we learn from this? Well, some initial key truths: that men and women were created uniquely, separately, differently. God made men persons and women persons, and that creation uniqueness carries with it, obviously, some ongoing relationship dynamics and roles that they would each fulfill. Specifically, men are to be in the role of head or leading, and women are to be in the role of assisting and supporting and helping and complementing that leadership. And we'll talk further about how that actually works out and what these basic roles entail in various relationships. Obviously, it has an implication for marriage, but it has much more of an implication in all the types of relationships between men and women that we have as we go throughout life. But let's not get to the applications before we've kind of fully laid the foundation. You wouldn't want to do that. Before the foundation's set up, you don't start framing. Okay, so turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at a couple more things here. What I want you to see now is how this... Okay, we see that there's a distinction here between men and women. And what I want you to see is how God begins to relate with men and with women that upholds these distinctions. Because if it was just somehow the man or the woman said, I think this is how we'll relate, and they just begin relating with one another, and that's the only way we could learn how men and women are supposed to relate with one another, we might say, well, maybe there were some mixed motives in there. Maybe they got it a little distorted or messed up, or, you know. But when we see how God begins to relate with male persons differently than female persons, we say, oh, aha, that becomes determinative then of these distinctions. And it helps inform it. Okay? So how does God interact with the human race? We begin to see it here in Genesis 2. Well, look at verse 15. The first thing we see is that God commands the man. God commands directly to the man. Verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you shall eat freely, but from the knowledge of the tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. Okay? He didn't wait until he created man and woman to give this command, both to keep the garden, what to do, and what not to do. He could have. He created the woman the same day as the man. Just, you know, a few hours apart or minutes apart. I don't know. Well, he had to name the animals, so I guess it was later in the day. But he could have waited. Why did he have to give Adam the instruction then? Why not just wait till they were both there? We all know that women listen better than men do anyway. But God did not do that. He chose very specifically to give the command to the man, and then obviously the man would pass that command on to the woman, to the woman, as we see in the next chapter. Okay? Obviously, God thinks there is something to this priority and to the natural leadership role that the man has. Second, not only does the God command the man, but God also holds the man accountable. Okay? In chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed this command not to eat from this tree. Okay? And look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Look, they are both equally culpable for disobeying God's command. The man is not more culpable than she is. They both are sinners before God. And yet, God called the man into account first. Okay. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day or the breeze of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. I mean, they're both culpable. They both know they've done wrong, and they're hiding from God. But does God say, where are you guys? Adam and Eve, where are you? No. Look at what it says. The Lord God called to the man. And you need to understand from the Hebrew here, this is not plural like mankind. He's actually beginning to use singular now that says the Lord God called to the man, Adam, and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I'm coming after you. You're accountable first and foremost." Obviously, there is something to this distinction between men and women, because the man is set up as the leader and God comes to talk to the leader first. But notice also, as God curses both the man and the woman, that he curses them differently. Right? Verse 16, "To the woman, on account of her sin, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you.'" Okay. The woman is cursed in childbirth. How is the man cursed? Well, verse 17, he said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Why? Why did he curse men and women differently? They both sinned in the same way. God gave a unique curse toward them based on the primary role that they had as a person. Their difference. He cursed them differently because of their differences, and in line with their differences. He did not cause the women to be the child bearers because she sinned. He just said, "I'm going to now add pain to your childbearing because of your sin." He cursed her in her femininity, in her primary role. He also cursed the man in his masculinity, in his primary role. We will see as we unpack this that the man has been charged to provide for his family, for himself and his family. The woman has been charged with a unique role of bearing and nurturing children. Those are primary and bound up in their person. And God curses them in line with their basic manhood and basic womanhood. But I want you to notice something else. It's very interesting about these curses. The curse that God put on the woman has absolutely no direct effect on the man. Sorry, ladies. You got to suffer in childbirth alone. But what about the curse he put on the man? It also has a direct effect on the woman. Everything will be hard we do in life. Every bit of work and toil that we would do is going to be difficult. And, verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." You're going to die. Well, that's not only for the man, but also for the woman. It's as if, okay, the woman has a unique, special curse just for her in her femininity, in her womanhood, but the curse of the man is just for him primarily, but it also extends to the woman because of the priority of relationship here. Whatever happens here flows down, but whatever happened here doesn't flow up. It's not as if these two are entirely equal here in that way. So, what do we do with this? Well, while the world around us marches in the streets for everyone to be absolutely equal, all persons, treat them all the same, no distinctions between men and women, and decries anyone who would uphold any distinctions between men and women as traditionalist, backwoods, chauvinist, sexist, patriarchal, you know, old-fashioned, we just simply say, this is what the Scripture says. This is exactly what God did and designed, and not only, not apologetically, but this is what God has done. We have to uphold this. This is the best way to live. This is the wholesome way to live. We have to maintain these distinctions between men and women. Yes, all are created equal in God's sight. We have no problem upholding that. And yet, He created us as men and women, and we must maintain that distinction as well, because the Scriptures maintain that distinction for us. Of course we would stand against any form of degrading another person simply because of their gender. That would be exactly opposite of how God would have us to relate with one another. But the exact opposite is true. The biblical position of manhood and womanhood would exalt the differences, and would a biblical man would treasure a woman. And truly biblically aligned women would treasure men and their unique role. The same cannot be said for the twisted and perverted views that are foisted upon our culture, in which women degrade men as obstacles to their advancement in society and life, and as, you know, kind of a necessary evil in life. We have to get along with men. I mean, that's what our culture, the basic stance. And men degrade women as simply objects to leer at and to exploit for their own pleasure. And that's where our culture goes if you make no distinction. But that's not the picture we get from the opening chapters of the Bible. And we'll see as we begin to say, okay, how do we then define manhood, and how should men relate with women, and how should women relate with men, and what are the implications of that? We'll consider that in the weeks ahead. And what we see, may God give us the grace to do and actually put into practice. Let me pray for us, and then we'll just take a time to kind of meditate and think through these, and then we'll be dismissed. Our God, we love your word. We love how you have instructed us. We love your creative wisdom and the blessing and the beauty of what you have designed in life. And yet we also admit that it cuts against the grain of our self-centered, lustful hearts for what we want, and our pride that says we have a better way. Lord, even as you take more and more full control of our heart by the work of your Spirit, help us in this area. Help us to think clearly, and help us to be brave and courageous and act like men in putting this into practice in our lives, in our homes, in our work, in our culture around us. And may the result be that your Son, Jesus Christ, gets all the glory for just how transformed and how returned under the good and wise ways of our creative God we have become, because you have redeemed.